I'm just so often reminded and like to repeat the words of the Apostle Paul as he stood giving testimony, giving account of his Christian experience and the Lord's goodness and mercy to him, and him saying, having obtained help of the Lord, I continue until this day. Oh, brethren, how we see the reality, how we see the wonderful, sincere truth and the diligence of those words as we continue on in this life. Every day of our life, every week of our life, as we continue on in this journey, we certainly understand those words that the apostle said more and more and more. Having obtained help of the Lord, I continue until this day under God's great providential watch care, under our Heavenly Father's oversight. Want to turn back, just read back into the record and starting today. And I have one additional thought there, and then we're going to move forward, the Lord willing, in the lesson this morning. But looking back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth and was dealing with that particular situation. And the emphasis that he is speaking with them about is putting out the leaven that was among them, that was causing the whole lump to be affected and to be mixed and mingled with that leaven. And in this, he says in that seventh verse, that last part, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, after that Passover, they had the week of unleavened bread where they put leaven out of their house. But what the apostle is teaching in this, concerning this part about the leaven, is that under the new and living way, under the Christian order of arrangements in the New Testament economy, that we are continuously on a daily basis, as Christ is our Passover and He is sacrificed for us, that we realize that, and in our hope of living with God in glory, that we endeavor to purify ourselves, that we endeavor to put the leaven out of our life each and every day that we live, that we don't wait to a yearly festival or a yearly holy convocation, an annual basis of putting out leaven, but that we put it out every day of our life, and realize the lesson that if we keep the leaven in our life, then it is going to spread, it is going to contaminate, and that, as he said in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And brothers and sisters, not just in a church context, but in our lives, a little leaven will spoil and ruin our whole life. So we need to think about that and continuously to have that thought there in the forefront. And so that's in this is in a church context. But the principle and the teaching of this is that we should keep the leaven out of our life. And that's sin. Now, we're going to fall short of the glory of God. We're going to fall short of God's will in word, deed, and thought. But we're talking about lifestyle. We're talking about practicing in lifestyle and in conduct and on an ongoing basis. Because you see, that is not conducive. It is not in harmony with the Christian lifestyle. And practicing sin and going the way of the world, it just doesn't mix, it just doesn't mingle. So we have to put that out. So that's just another little thought that we certainly desired and wanted there. In another verse of scripture, and starting this morning, and Lord willing, this is a continuation from last Sunday, keeping those thoughts in mind. But we turn over to 1 Timothy, there in chapter 1 and verse 15. In 1 Timothy 1 and 15, a very familiar verse of scripture where he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is why Christ, He is our Passover. Our Passover has been sacrificed. Our blessed Lord and Savior. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's why He came into this world. And of course, we're in this season of time, as we talked about last Sunday. Here it's springtime, the ending of March and the 1st of April, which coincides with the month that the Lord said would be a new beginning, a beginning of months, a kingly, a divine time unto the children of Israel, which God instituted that Passover to the children of Israel there in Exodus when they were in Egypt just before they were going to leave. The last thing that God brought there far as a plague upon the Egyptians, but it was a deliverance for the children of Israel when the Lord passed through. The destroyer passed over the house where the blood of the lamb, the roasted lamb, that lamb had been slain and then his body roasted that they ate of, but the blood had been put over the door and on the side post. And when the destroyer saw the blood, the destroyer, the Lord, passed over. It was a passel. It was a passing over. And brothers and sisters, it's the same thing in our life. He has saved us from the wrath to come. And in the sense of that, the Lord, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the day of reckoning, it will be a passing over as far as eternal punishment. We will not hear those words, "Depart from me," and to go into everlasting punishment. We won't hear that, but we'll hear, "It's the sheep of God, it's the elect of God. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And it's all because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." So our blessed Lord, He is that cornerstone. He is the foundation, as we have talked about. He is the very root, the very core, the very essence of the salvation for His people. I want to direct your attention in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We could go on back, but just in chapter 21, you have the week before the crucifixion and resurrection. You have the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You have the time when Jesus went into the temple of God there in verse 12. You have the cleansing of the temple. You have the cursing of the fig tree starting in verse 17. You have starting in verse 13 and verse 23 where Jesus establishes His authority. Then you come on to verse 28 in Matthew 21. You have the parable of the two sons. Starting in verse 33, you have the parable of the wicked husbandman. And then starting in Matthew chapter 22, you have the parable of the marriage feast. All of these parables, what are they leading up to? They're recorded here during the time of this week, before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 22, particularly the parable of the marriage feast, all of these show forth the lesson of the removing of the kingdom from Israel of old unto the New Testament gospel kingdom. We see the closing out and we see the phasing in of the gospel kingdom, the Lord establishing and setting up His kingdom here on this earth. We see the Jews losing their advantage. Now, brothers and sisters, we know from Romans chapter 3 that they had an advantage. The scripture says, what advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way. For unto them were committed the oracles or the commandments of God. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the outward manifestation of God among them. But we know how that they mishandled. We know how that they did not keep and dress and protect and cherish the vineyard that the Father, God the Father, had given unto them. But how that they would stone and martyr the prophets that were sent to them, warning them and telling them to repent and turn back to God. And of how that they rejected the very Son of the vineyard. When the very Son of the vineyard came, how they said, "This is the Son of the vineyard. Let us rise up. We'll kill Him and we'll seize the vineyard. We'll have it. We'll do as we please. It'll be ours. We'll have all the glory of it." How the nation of Israel, and particularly of the southern kingdom of Judah that was still kindly intact, but was unraveling and coming apart at the time that Jesus came to this earth to live upon this earth, to preach His everlasting gospel, to perform the miracles that He performed, to be that last prophet, which was likened to Moses, fulfilling that prophecy that there would be one like as Moses, a great deliverer that would come. And as John chapter 1 says, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. In that genealogy, as far as from that standpoint, from the natural standpoint, our Lord, the root and offspring of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, He came into His own. They rejected Him. They said, "Do away with Him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Him." Here was a good man. Here was a pure man, undefiled, separate from sinners. The very Son of God incarnate, the Word made flesh, and stooped and bowed and come down to this earth. And they rejected Him. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Oh, but aren't we thankful for the rest of that? As the scripture declares to us there in John chapter 1, when He came into His own received Him not. Then in verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now, we're not talking about, as the Armenian church world talks about, accepting Christ here, having the power in and of your own ability to contribute some to walk toward God, which would motivate or stir God to walk toward you. We're not talking about in that context. We're talking about as the Word of God teaches. But as many as received Him, as many as embraced Him, as many as acknowledged Him, as many as trusted in Him. We know that the New Testament church, the church at Jerusalem, it was primarily a Jewish church. It was a Jewish church. It was at that time the only Gentile that would have been in it would have been a proselyte to Judaism before. And so it was a Gentile congregation, baptized believers. But by the end of the first century, the New Testament church was primarily a Gentile, made up of Gentile people. We see where the blessings and the advantage is taken from the Jewish people. You see, this is incorporated in this and woven all through this in the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the parables. You know, the world out here, they say that the Lord taught in parables so that people could understand. That could be that couldn't be further from the truth. He didn't teach in parables that people could understand. He taught in parables that they might not understand. Oh, only to those to whom it was given, amen, to understand. I tell you that Judah, Israel at that time, they were under a judicial blindness, that they could not hear, that they could not see. God, amen, had already drawn the line, and they were disobedient. They were disobedient, and they were going to stumble at the appointment that they had already been appointed to stumble because of their disobedience. Now, God had not appointed them to disobedience. Let me just turn over there. We might come back to that. But let me just turn over there in Peter, because it's a misunderstood verse so many times. In 1 Peter chapter 2, that's in verse 8, but let's start at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's where the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he says on in verse 6 here, wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, that means chosen, Jesus Christ, the chosen servant of God, the elect servant of God, for the particular usage that was ordained in the divine Godhead even before the foundation of the world. He says, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That shall not be confounded there means not put to shame. Oh, that goes kind of back to where we were at there in 1 John, or in John chapter 1, where it says he came in his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To them that were not ashamed of him, they were not confounded. We know that there were some that tried to hide their understanding and belief. We know Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. We know that Joseph, in begging of the body of Christ, that he was a disciple of Christ, but yet it had kind of been on the hidden side of that. But notice here in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But now, the being disobedient is not what is under consideration, that they were appointed. This, whereunto also they were appointed, the very structure, the sentence, the very English language will not have it. It goes back up here. Amen. That they were appointed, it was already ordained. Let me say this. Prophecy is the foretelling of the future before it happens. We know that God knows everything. Now, look at all the prophecy. Look at all the foretelling that was foretold. And we see it come to pass. Now, it came to pass for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, amen, God in His foreknowledge, God who knows everything, knew what was going to take place. And God suffered it to come to pass. If God was not willing to suffer it to come to pass, then God certainly could overrule it. God chose not to overrule their disobedience. In other words, God drew the line and said, I have turned unto you, I have called you, I have wooed you, I have worked with you all of these hundreds and hundreds of years. But I want to tell you, the straw that broke the camel's back, the very thing that brought it down to where God's divine judgment was set against them was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The killing, the putting to death, the rendering up, the taking over the situation and bringing Jesus before Pontius Pilate and before Herod to have Jesus crucified. The Jews could not have him crucified, the Jews could not crucify him, but they had him crucified by the Romans. And they pushed that on. They instigated that. They put the fuel to the fire. Now, God knew that was going to take place. So here when we have the language, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Why did they stumble at the word? Because they were in a state of disobedience. They were in a state of disobedience, therefore they stumbled at the word. And the appointment of the judgment for them being disobedient to the word was that the stumbling, that Christ, instead of being a rock of salvation to them, would be a rock of stumbling unto them. You know, this is one of those places where the absoluters like to really get a hold of and wring it out and twist it and say, yep, I told you so. But I want to tell you, that's not a verse for them to glory in. That's not a verse for them to take. What they have to do is take it out of context and wrangle it and twist it and work it to get it because they just use that last part, whereunto also they were appointed. They weren't appointed to the disobedience. They were appointed to stumble at the word in their disobedience. Their judgment would be that they would stumble, that they would not hear, that they would not see. Jesus goes into great depth about that in Matthew chapter 13. And I'm not going to turn there and take the time to read it. But Jesus says that they didn't have ears to hear and eyes to see because they were in a state of darkness. They were in a state of disobedience. They just wanted their own way, their own will. They were happy in what they had. You know, that's why Jesus told them. In other words, they were, that their generation would be in the same state that the people were in there before the flood, as it was in the days of Noah, shall it also be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man, upon judgment upon them. And this is dual application. application, the principle is true. And as I have said, and even told you, that this comes before every catastrophic worldwide, if you please, type of judgment, such as the flood, such as how it was great tribulation upon the Jewish people, such a catastrophic event that it was. But they were asleep. They were unaware, just as they were unaware until the flood came and took them all away, until they were drowned in God's judgment in the flood. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And I tell you, that's the way the Jewish nation was at the time when Christ came. Their heads were in the sand. They didn't even know there was a problem. They didn't know that God was even mad at them. They were so full of themselves. They were so full of pride. They were so full of hypocrisy. They had so sold out. They wouldn't have known the presence of God if He'd come up and slapped them in the face. I tell you, if their true religion was water, it wouldn't have been enough to float a feather. My blessed Lord. And I'm afraid that that's the way with nominal Christianity around the world today. If it was liquefied into as measured in water, it wouldn't be enough to float a feather. Well, why? Because no realization, no understanding that there is a problem. You know, before you can solve a problem, you got to understand there is a problem. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, before you have an inclination to work on something, you've got to realize something needs working on. Oh, and I'm afraid that's the way it was before the flood came. That's the way it was with this generation of Jews before the destruction that came upon them in AD 70. They were the zinc of hypocrisy. They were the very pinnacle of having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. They were at the very height of that when Christ Jesus walked here upon this earth. They had all kind of sects. They had all kind of splintered out groups of people. You know, you had the Pharisees. You know, I don't have time to go into that. You know what the Pharisees were and how they were. You had the Sadducees. You had the Herodians. You had all these different groups of people. And most of these groups of people were enemies against each other. But all during that time, they had a common denominator. They all come together to come against Jesus. They all came together to confront the Lord and to try their best to put Him to an open shame. Look at all of their questions that they came with Him and the derailing, railing against Him among the people. But I often think of that expression that says that the common people heard Him gladly. Thank God that there was, amen, the little brothers and sisters. There were Simeons and there were Annas, amen, and others. Oh, brothers and sisters, there was hoping for and looking for the salvation of Israel. And thank God, when they heard that good news, they rejoiced in it. Yeah, they were still downtrodden. They were still beaten down in society and with all of the woes and cares and all of the classifications of people that was against them, the class warfare. It seemed like they were on the bottom of it. But I want to tell you, God was for them. And the very spirituality, the very presence of the Lord, the very God of help and grace was unto them. And they realized the rock of their salvation. Let's look at a couple of verses back over in the Old Testament that will go along with this. First of all, I want to turn in Psalms. Psalms 118. Notice this expression here in Psalm, the 118th Psalm, in in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. Notice that. Notice the prophetic. Notice this is prophecy. This is the future foretold in advance. And God surely brought it to pass. In verse 23 it says, this is the Lord's doing. Amen. The Lord upheld it. The Lord brought it to pass. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, to us that have an eye to see and an ear to hear and a heart to understand. And we look at the life and ministry of Jesus there in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And in His daily activities of in and out and among the people in His preaching and performing the miracles and so forth and upon. Oh, how marvelous that it is in our eyes, for God clothed in humanity that came down to earth to walk and to talk and to preach His everlasting gospel and to show forth the fulfilling of God's precious word. Notice verse 24 there in Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I want to point out to you that this verse is here in the context with what I just read. So actually, I know this is used a lot of time to talk about a present day. And I'm not going to fall out with anybody. This is the day that the Lord has made. This day that we're here right now. As far as in that sense, or the day the Lord has given us to be able to come together. Every day we have is the day the Lord's given us. But this text ain't teaching that. It's not teaching that. This text in the context is talking about the gospel day. It's talking about a specific season of time. Brothers and sisters, when it says this is the day which the Lord hath made, it's in the same thing when it says in the verse before, this is the Lord's doing. Amen. That's why it's the Lord's doing, because it's the day that the Lord hath made. It is the gospel day. And we're still living in it. Amen. The gospel day began, amen, with the coming of Christ, in particularly of His ministry. Amen. Was the beginning of the gospel day. John the Baptist was the forerunner of it. But it wasn't even total. There were several things that Jesus said and did. Remember that Jesus told them, tell no man. Tell no man. But after you see the death, the resurrection of Christ, amen, ushered in the fullness, the completion of that, and then they were instructed and they were permitted, amen, to tell the full story. They preached the full gospel, if you please, amen, with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the stone which the builders refused. The stone which the builders refused. Who are the builders? I'll tell you, it's the nation of Israel. Amen. It is the Jewish people primarily. Because remember, Jesus, His ministry is primarily right there in Judah. Amen. Right there in that span of 50, 60 miles radius around Jerusalem. Mostly that southern kingdom was the only one that was more intact. The northern kingdom had been so weakened and so infiltrated, so mixed and mingled with others, all the captivity they had been in and the others that had come in and so forth. But far as the people, it was more whole and more contained. Far as Judah and Benjamin, and also there were Levites and priests and so forth. But the builders in Christ particularly are the tribe of Judah. So I'll just bring it on down there that these which Judah is the kingly tribe. So them in particular, these builders, but they refused. They refused this stone. They rejected this stone. Oh, this stone that we can stand upon, that we can be founded and rooted upon and have a good, sure foundation. But if it's not that way, then this stone as it did to them, it fell upon them and it ground them to powder. You know, the Lord also, that's scriptural too. Amen. That rock would grind them. That rock would crush them. And that's what happened. It did. They would not use it as a cornerstone. They would not use the stone. They would not use Christ as the cornerstone. In other words, they would not respect Him. They would not reverence Him. They would not receive Him as such. He was, whether they did or not. Oh, but they did not hallow Him. He was not hallowed in their eyes and in their sight. He was not esteemed in their eyes, but He was refused. He was rejected. But it's become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It wasn't the Lord's doing that they rejected Him. It was the Lord's doing that the stone became the head of the corner. That's the Lord's doing. The Lord's doing was that the stone became the head. Get that now. That's another place right there where you've got to put that in perspective. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes that the Lord, amen, overruled and went on past them. Their refusal, their rejection did not hinder. It did not forth the very operation of God, if you please. But thank God Jesus did establish a kingdom. A kingdom was given to Him. Amen. The gospel kingdom, the church kingdom. And then as in Matthew chapter 22, amen, the king told them to go out and to bid them to come to the marriage, to go out and invite of whom that they saw and came into contact with. We see, amen, the changing over and the gathering in of another people, of the Gentiles, that the gospel call would go forth unto, you know, the nominal church world. They don't understand the difference between the gospel call and the effectual call. In Scripture, you have the gospel call, you have the effectual call. The effectual call is the call of Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. That call cannot be rejected. That effectual call cannot be denied. That effectual call cannot be put off. Amen. He effectually calls His elect people in regeneration and warns them of His Spirit. Amen. But I want to tell you, God's regenerated people, born again people that have had the effectual call, they can deny, they can reject the gospel call. And we see that over and over. And just as Israel of old rejected the gospel call, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the gospel call. John 6:37. That's not the gospel call. That's the effectual call. And that's one of the things that many of our brethren some 25 years ago, primitive Baptist brethren, got hung up on and started confusing an old well-established text such as John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." They started trying to make that the gospel call, trying to make it one and the same, and tie it in with the gospel and say that they'll come. If they're born of God's Spirit, they're automatically going to come then in gospel repentance and gospel obedience. That's not what He's teaching. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." That's John chapter 6, starting with verse 37. That's the effectual call. It can't be refused. It can't be denied. You got to have the long distance call before you can answer the local call. If you don't remember that, you children remember that long distance and local. Now, of course, Brother David, you done forgot. They didn't live in that era of time. We know about long distance phone calls. You know, nothing's a long distance call anymore, is it? I mean, on the cell phone, it's just a call. Some of us older ones, we came up in a day when there was such a thing as long distance calls and local calls, you know. Long distance call, you know, it's folks that lived afar off. Local calls was folks that lived more closer and around and in the community. And you see, that's the way it is with the effectual call. It comes from afar. Amen. It comes from a far country. It's good news. Amen. The one sinking in despair in the depth of the pit. Amen. That the call comes, the effectual call, the saving grace of God. Oh, that takes and lifts us up out of that miry pit and plants our feet upon a solid rock of Christ Jesus. Now, those scriptures can also be applied and taken in a temporal context also. I can see both sides of that. But nevertheless, what I'm saying then, though, is that local call. You're local here this morning. You're close. You're right here. It's the local call. It's the close call, the gospel call. Oh, that's what's going out right now. It's the gospel call. And only those, amen, that heard in regeneration, and everyone that it goes forth to will hear in regeneration, and that have heard in regeneration, amen, are subjects to be addressed and to hear the gospel call. Because God has worked within you. So when he says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I want you to notice the 144th Psalm in verse 15. That expression, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whom God is the Lord. But what did he say back up here even before that? When he's talking about her in such a case. And in the gospel day, when he says, and we could go back further, but we'll just start in verse 12 there of 144. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones. Notice that. That our daughters might be pillars, polished after the similitude of a palace. Sculpted in palace style. Let me say something right there on those expressions. He's talking about Christ, our cornerstone, talking about the cornerstone, talking about stones. And he said there in Peter that we are lively stones. Then he's giving in reference here, and in the gospel day, of course this applied back then and so forth, but we're here, and I want to use it right here, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. What a wonderful expression. But for the sake of time, I want to come to that line there, that our daughters may be as cornerstones. That our daughters may be pillars. You know, we live in society, and it's been this way a lot of times through society. But we can see in society today where that the wicked, are wanting to take and change the role. They're wanting to set something else up before daughters. They're wanting to entice. They're wanting to draw off the daughters, the young daughters, and coming into womanhood, into marriage, and emphasizing that to have a career and to have the fame and the popularity and all of these things is what's important, and that women should be equal and surpass men in the roles of society. In other words, taking them away from the biblical role that the scriptures give and lay down. But oh, remember that 15, happy is that people that is in such a case or in such a state. Happy is a people. Happy is a community. Happy, amen, it's God's people. Happy is a society, if you please, that's in a state like this, that the daughters, that they are as cornerstones, that they are pillars, that they are rooted and established in the role of the Scripture, and that the Lord has laid down in His Word, that the New Testament has given unto us. All that that role of being a faithful and devoted wife, companion to her husband, to love him and to cherish him and to help him and be at his aid, to undergird him, to strengthen him, to encourage him, and to bear his children and to raise them up so that he is praised in the gates, that he is in the community, that he is admired because his wife and his children are in such a state. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Here the Bible is teaching that if we want happiness, if we want circumstances, situations that produce happiness, and beyond that of joy, then it's through biblical direction. It's through the guidelines that the Scriptures set forth. Let us not be intimidated today by the world. Let us not be intimidated by society at large and what they value and what they esteem. Here he said that these daughters that are pillars, that they in this that they are sculptured in palace style. At the palaces, the beautiful pillars that had been worked and waxed, that had the dressing put upon them, that they shone forth, that they were excellent, that they were beautiful. That's what's under consideration. And the Lord is teaching how beautiful it is of a meek and quiet spirit that the sisters have. It's not the outward adorning. It's not that you would put on as far as from the world's style and the world's agenda. Oh, but it's the meekness. It's of the tenderness of a good heart, of a right spirit coming forth from within, and a following after and a loving of God's Word and following after His commandments. There's a lot of pressure out here in the world. And this is the thing, when a lot of children, young teenagers and on up and finish school and then go off to college, that encounter things like they had never encountered before, especially in places where it's big universities and so forth. And now it's getting even that way among junior colleges, even so. But the peer pressure is there to conform to the world. Apostle Paul, what did he say by divine inspiration? Be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to that. Don't fall for that. We've got to move on. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, Isaiah 28 and 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. What? Several of these scriptures shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed, over in Peter, remember. And then here now we have the very language, he that believeth shall not make haste. Haste of our life. Not that that the stone to fall upon us, but us to be rooted and grounded upon the stone and upon the word of the stone, that we do not stumble at the word, that we be obedient to the very word of God. Now I want to move on to another thought in this. We talked about it there in Matthew chapter 22. After we have that of the parable of the marriage feast, and then the encounter where the Pharisees came in verse 15. Remember, I said to you that the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, they all ganged up. Here you have the Herodians coming in verse 16. They're all ganging up to come against Jesus. Verse 23, you have the question about the resurrection. That's from the Sadducees. All right. So moving right on, in chapter 23, Jesus announces the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them blind leaders of the blind. He talks about the pending destruction of Jerusalem in verse 37 through verse 39. You see, all of these Jesus is teaching during this last week. Of course, his whole ministry is along this line. Jesus has a twofold ministry, if I can put it that way. He has the ministry of the closing out. He's the last great prophet in that time frame there, the closing out of the old economy. He preaches Israel's funeral. He preaches Judah's funeral. Your house is left unto you desolate. He preaches their funeral. That's one fold of his ministry. The other, and it's all together there because it's in that context of them, the very last event that seals their doom, if you please, is the crucifixion of Christ. But the Lord's also been teaching for them 3.5 years. He's been teaching the commandments and the law of the kingdom, of the gospel kingdom, the kingdom that he is establishing, setting forth, that will continue on after the closing out of their kingdom, after the closing out of their time. And he has been training the apostles. And them apostles are going to preach. And they're going to continue, them Jewish apostles, with the nation of Judah there. But they're going to go into other lands that coincide where there are Jewish people during that space of time, during the remainder part, during the decades of the 30s and the 40s and the 50s there. And then, of course, you have the Apostle Paul overlapping in there and coming on around the end of A.D. 30 and the first of A.D. 40 in his ministry where it overlapped, but then him turning to the Gentiles. So you have all of this working in perfect harmony. You have the closing out of one and you have the opening up of the other. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, talking about the Jews, that they were going to be destroyed to the uttermost. They were going to be destroyed to the uttermost. It was going to be taken away from them to the uttermost. The old prophet prophesied and said, Jerusalem shall be plowed as a field. Now, we come on through these chapters, and the last few minutes, let me just say this. You come on up to the institution of the, they have the Passover supper. We have the Lord instituting his supper in the end of that Passover. The unleavened bread, the breaking of it, which signifies his broken body, but not a bone broken, and the wine, which is representative, the emblem for his blood. Then you have Christ in the garden. Then before the different ones, and then right on up in Matthew chapter 27, you have Jesus before Pilate. And it is before Pilate that Pilate labors to have Christ released. And in Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus saith unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the high priest and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now notice who it was. And when he was accused of the chief priest and elders, he answered nothing. These are the builders that rejected the stone. These are the builders that rejected the stone. But it's marvelous. It is the Lord's doing. It is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord made this. this stone that they rejected to be the head of the corner, to be the chief cornerstone. Then we have them saying, away with him and give us Barabbas. We have the Lord being suspended between heaven and earth, placed upon the tree of the cross. All through Matthew chapter 27, we have the words of Jesus suspended between heaven and earth. When the Father removes all comfort, strength, and help from him. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of these things has taken place before the death of the Lord. But I want you to notice, in starting in verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Sometimes there's a little bit of confusion about those words, about those expressions, and about the timeline and when it happened and so forth. But let's look at that for just a moment. When this veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. With this earthquake and with the shaking and the very renting of the rocks, graves were opened. The graves were opened. Tombs were broken open. Wherever dead bodies, those dead bodies of these in particular that is spoken of, wherever their bodies, whatever their grave, whatever their entombment was, they were unsealed. They were uncovered, if you please. The Bible says that they were. Folks have often asked, who are these people that's under consideration that their graves were opened and that after the resurrection, after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many? Some folks believe that it was older patriarchs. Some folks believe that it was more in that particular time frame that had died recently. Could have been Simeon, could have been Anna that had died. That doesn't matter. You know, I was preaching one time and I was coming across this, and it was a good day. Actually, it was an open air meeting. It was up in North Carolina and was outside. I was trying to preach from a gazebo, and they had chairs all out in the yard and out in the front. And there's probably 200 people sitting out there in those chairs. And I really felt the spirit of preaching. And in coming across this, I ventured out and said something that I hold personally and believe, and I'm going to share that this morning. I personally believe that Brother Job was one of those that came forth on that day. And I believe that that's how that Brother Job could say that he would see his Redeemer stand on the earth in the latter day, that he would behold him standing on the earth. Now, a lot of people, you know, just say, well, that's going to be in the resurrection. But our Lord's not coming back down here to this earth when he comes again and when the resurrection takes place. I tell you, in order for Brother Job to see the Lord standing upon the earth, he would have had to be one of those that came forth on that day. Now, I'm not dogmatic on that, all right? I'm not dogmatic. But that's one of my thoughts, and I give it to you to ponder and think about. There was a good old age preacher that come to me afterwards that morning, of whom I consider very well a scriptorian and studied in the scriptures. And he had this comment. He said, well, Brother David, there's one thing about it. I can't find a text to prove you wrong. You don't have one to prove what you said, but I don't have one to prove you wrong. So we were kind of at a stalemate on that. But he was very kind and gracious about it. And he actually said it well could have been. But nevertheless, And then when it says that the graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now I believe just what the scripture says. I believe that when he was there on the cross and the earthquake and the rocks rent, that it opened the graves, it opened the entombments of those that God purposed to come forth, but they came forth after his resurrection. They were not raised alive at that particular time. But after his resurrection, I know that there are some that uses that the word after his resurrection or after the manner of his resurrection. You know, there was folks raised to life before the resurrection of Christ, but they were raised to a mortal life. In other words, they would die again. I believe Lazarus died again, you know. That may have been why Jesus wept. The Lord knew he was raising him back and bringing him here, and he would have to go through that again. But nevertheless, be that as it may. I don't believe it's... But these that the Lord raised up here in this resurrection, I believe that they were raised to life. I don't believe these that came forth in this resurrection here after the resurrection of Christ, because Christ would be the first fruits of them that slept. He would be the first one raised to an everlasting life, never to die again, the man Christ Jesus. He was glorified. And I believe that when he arose from the dead on that third day, that these arose from the dead and they were glorified and they never died again. And when he ascended and went back to glory, they were that witness. They were that train that ascended and went back with him. But I don't believe that they came forth out of the graves while he was on the cross. I believe their graves were open. But they came forth after his resurrection. The Lord is the first one to be raised, amen, to life, to an immortal life, never to die again. He's the first fruit. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the way that it's going to be with us in the resurrection, all of God's people. Now, I believe that this... that I've just said to you in these verses right here. And let me read one more verse and we'll close with it. But I believe that it is the fulfillment of a prophecy back over in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah chapter 26. I believe that this, of the opening of those graves and them coming forth after the Lord's resurrection, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 26 and 19. He says here in Isaiah 26 and 19, "Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Notice that. "Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body." At the time when the Lord's dead body lived, there were other men, there were other individuals, other members of the human family, male, female, not just particularly male, that lived when his dead body lived. And he said, "They shall arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs." What does herbs talk about? What does herbs signify in the body? They signify healing. They signify strength. They signify renewing. So when those individuals came forth, raised, resurrected, when the Lord's dead body was raised, they were resurrected healed. They were resurrected revived. They were resurrected glorified, never to see death again. You know, when I learned that verse and connected that there in Isaiah 26 and 19 with these verses right over here, it really helped connect the dots and putting them together. But Christ is sacrificed. He is our Passover. I trust that these extended thoughts and things this morning that we have tried to put together and bring together in connection of this would be a blessing and a help to you. We'll stand together, select a song, publish the open door of the church.